Last week, we began with Uzziah 8. And in there, God tells him that, tell Judah. Judah was in bad shape. They were going downhill. They'd have a good king and then a horrible king, a good king and then a really horrible king. And finally, it was over. Not forever for Judah, because they're part of the Jewish people. And God has made a promise to them, and we'll see a little of that tonight and a lot of it in the Revelation. But in Judah and Isaiah 8, he says, don't believe the conspiracy theory. He said, when a nation falls, it is because God is holy, he is almighty, and he is moved. And that's something we must keep in mind. But God, in the worst of situations, has the best of people, his own people. One of the fascinating things we'll find in the Revelation, when we get to chapter 18, we come to the economic Babylon. And we are sure headed that way. It's not Babylon of old. Babylon of old, God said, would never be built again. And Betel is there. It's almost pristinely kept, but it will never be a city again. But there are two cities called Babylon in the Revelation. One is in 17, the spiritual Babylon, which we will identify, I believe you can, pretty well when we come to it. And the other is economic Babylon, the one that is the center of commerce for the global, as it were, global world order. And in that, you find that there are people in that, even though it is a city that is haunted by demons, God says before he totally wipes it out, he doesn't just judge it, it disappears from the face of the earth forever. He says, let my people get out. And that was a fascinating statement. We'll get to that in the Revelation. We started last week with Isaiah 8, though, and then we went to Daniel 9. And the reason we did is because Daniel is given by God an overview of the rest of world history. World is important, cosmos in Greek, but the world history is the history of that organization, and they change as it goes along. The world system today is not what it was 100 years ago, but it is always that system that wants its citizens to live as if God did not exist. If you'd like a nice definition spiritually of the world system, it is a system that is determined to convince or to bludgeon people into believing that God does not exist. Of course, God is going to deal with that, and Daniel 9 takes us to the great empires of world history. There are four. China would like to think they're going to be one. Adolf Hitler thought he was going to be one. Other countries come along. Napoleon thought he was going to make it. At one point, some in England thought the Commonwealth would live forever, and the sun would never go down on the British Empire. And Phyllis Ann and I have spent, by God's grace, traveling the world our last 64 years of marriage. And I can tell you, there are a lot of places that used to be British that aren't British anymore. Now, I'm not knocking Britain, I'm just telling you how God put it. But there are four great empires, and Daniel deals with them. We are not going to deal with them. We're not doing the book of Daniel. But if you want to know what they are, you can go to chapter 2 or chapter 7, either one. 2 looks at it as man looks at it. You have the metallic man, head of gold and so forth. You have first Babylon, then you have the Medo-Persian Empire, then you have the Greeks, and finally, Rome. And Rome, by far, I've spent a lot of my life studying Roman history. And I'm hopefully going to get ready to write something on something that relates to Israel and Roman history. Rome was the greatest empire that has ever been on the earth. And if you read Francis Schaeffer's book, How Shall We Then Live? You will know that it is still here. He does a marvelous job. A Swiss theologian, actually he's American, but he spent most of his life in Switzerland at a place called La Brie. And he deals with that. Roman history is still here. We might think today, for example, that China eventually is going to rule the world. They're not. And we'll talk about that as we go along. The power that will be in the world system will come, as I understand it, out of what used to be the old Roman Empire. It comes back in 10 countries and becomes one, and it is the pusher and the stimulator and the organizer of globalism. And that is an important thing to understand. I just want to say that at the beginning. Globalism is what is being pushed in this country at this point. We talk about, well, it's socialism and communism. Yeah, in a sense. But globalism takes all of the worst and puts it together, and it is an attempt to have one world government. I've mentioned this before, but my youngest son, Mark, is married to a delightful lady named Nancy. Her father, Tom Metz, is one of the brightest economists in the world. He invented the first banking machine, still holds the patent on it, and he has become a follower of Christ. But he networks with all of these other top-notch financial geniuses, mostly in Europe. And these are conservative men, and they're very concerned. The latest I got from him is the financial background, or the money system, if you will, that is being put together by that group that wants to have globalism or one world government. And I used to really like American Airlines. I get on their plane, it has the one world airline, and I think, no, I don't want that. They still do a fairly good job. They have a great flight directly to Israel from Dallas, which we hope to take advantage of. But anyway, so that's where we were last week. We went to Daniel 9, and we found out, as you have in your hand, a paper, and I'm going to bring a screen next week. I have an overhead for this, too. I kept the one. I don't know if any of you got this or not, but this was our New Year's letter paper, and somehow it got into Daniel 9. And you can see it's a snowman, and it has the sun beautifully on the horizon reflecting on the snow. And the question with this piece of paper is, are we in America at a new sunrise or sunset? But this also, we copied Daniel's 70 weeks. And remember, we said in that, and I will go to that now, we'll begin our time. Before we do, let's pray just a moment. Lord, thank you for these folks who have come out tonight, whose hearts are with you, who love you, and know that in truth you hold all things together. We thank you for those young and old who are trusting in you in a time of great upheaval in this life. We wait upon you, Father, and we know that you have put us here. It's the time you have placed us to serve you, and the great question is, what will we do with this time? Let it be one where we are your witnesses. No matter the cost, no matter the outcome for us physically on earth, knowing that we are going to be going home. Lord, we thank you for the word in the book of Isaiah, which points out that David one time tented in Jerusalem. He had a palace there, and yet you say he was in his tent in Jerusalem, telling us that our homeland is not here. It is with you in heaven. We thank you for that now, and I thank you for every woman and every man here. Let them be blessed. Let them take your word and live it and know the joy of being at peace in all things. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We're coming back now tonight to Daniel 9. You'll remember we found that God had answered Daniel's prayer. You might remember that he did pray and he asked God. And if you look at chapter 9, you'll see that in verse 19, it says, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen. Take action for your own sake. O Lord, my God, do not delay because of your city and your people are called by your name. He's really asking for Jerusalem and mostly for the Israelis, at this time called the Jewish people that came after the and in the time of the captivity, that they were called Jews, probably from the word Yehuda, which was their homeland. Remember, the northern kingdom of Israel, Israel was one kingdom under three kings. They were Saul, David, and who was the third one?
Solomon.
Solomon, that's right, Solomon. At the end of Solomon's reign in the 10th century, when he died, the nation split apart. And you had the northern kingdom, and you had the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was made up of nearly all of the tribes except Judah and fragments of others. We won't go into that tonight. You can study that. The southern kingdom was primarily Judah, and it was much better. They followed God a lot longer. But finally, as we saw last week in 606, God said, it's over. And a man, a ruler named Nebuchadnezzar, he had been the general over their army and brought great victories. His father, Nabopolassar, died in 606, and he made an incredible trip across the Arabian desert from where he was fighting to go to Babylon and be crowned king. A fascinating man, and Daniel is worth studying. It is one of the most practical books for people who live in tough times. We live in tough times. I want to tell you that. And he did. As we said, he went to school on Nebuchadnezzar's GI Bill, as it were, or his scholarship program, where he brought young men from all of the kingdoms he conquered who were the best of the bunch. And he trained them in the ways of the Babylonians, the history of Babylon, and the religions of Babylon. And Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, were part of this. And they're the only ones that we really know a lot about because they stood out, and particularly Daniel, because they knew that God ruled Babylon as well as Jerusalem. And so we looked at that. When we come to chapter 9, though, the Babylonians have long gone. In 539, another world beater rose. His name was Cyrus. He was an interesting guy. He brought together two empires, the Persian and the Mede Empire. The empire of the Medes was actually being ruled by his grandfather, and he defeated his grandfather in battle. You don't want grandsons like that, you know, have to put up with that, but he did. And he was a very capable ruler. And at that time, he put a man named Darius over the province, the city of Babylon. We need to understand, in ancient times, they didn't think so much about states or territories. They thought of the great city in the midst of the others that supported it. Now, Babylon actually had counties, as it were, which was very unusual. But still, the major thing was Babylon. And Cyrus, who had defeated the world, he was really a world beater, and the Jews in 606, he had the city burned. He did not actually do it. His general Gorbas did it. 586, they burned the temple, and they burned it on the same day that the Romans tore it down, and we'll touch on that tonight. And when he did, he brought everybody to their knees. But Daniel was already living in Babylon. He had been under Nebuchadnezzar. You would think, well, he was with the old school, they wouldn't like him. No, they recognized. Cyrus is smart enough to know, and Darius, that this is one sharp person. Now, he's quite old at this point, probably in his 80s. And we can feel with that. He was in his 80s, and suddenly he is the second man under Darius in Babylon. And it's during that time that God, he prays for his people and for his city. He knows God is going to let them go back. Now, we have to understand that he knew that because he studied his Bible. Jeremiah 25, we won't go and read it today because I don't want to run out of time. But Jeremiah 25 and Jeremiah 23 tell us that the people of Judah would be in captivity for 70 years. And one day Daniel looked up at his long-term hourglass or sundial, whatever he had, and he realized it was coming that time. And he did an amazing thing. As I said last week, he didn't say, let me tell you what God's going to do. We're going to have a prophetic conference. Instead, he went to the Lord on his knees. If you want a great prayer, look at 1 through 19. I just read you verse 19. And I want to tell you, in English, it kind of gets you, but in Hebrew, it grabs you by the throat. And it shakes you. Because Daniel is passionate for God to move. I think Daniel knew in his heart he would not go back with his people. That he would not then see Jerusalem again. But I promise you, he will see Jerusalem again. Daniel was something else. Now, what God did is answer his prayer. He said, you're going back. But let me give you more than you asked for. Now, I want to say about praying. If you pray sincerely daily, you go to God, it's like breathing out and breathing in. He will answer your prayers beyond what you ask. He always will. Daniel got beyond what he asked because God said, let me tell you what the rest of world history is going to look like. And we found last week, if we came to verse 24, that he says, this is how long it'll be. It'll be 70 heptads. Now, shavu is the word for weeks. Your text may say 70 weeks. But this word can mean weeks, but it also, and here does, all of the great Hebrew lexicons would agree that what he is saying, that there will be 70 seven-year periods or heptads. In other words, there will be 490 years decreed. You see this word decree a lot. God, anytime you see it, there's only one person who decrees and makes it stand up. That's God. And you see it again and again. And he said, decree for your people and your holy city. What you ask about, you're going to get. And that would be, of course, 490 years. Then he goes, and we looked at this last week. We saw that he divides that, and by the way, if you ever want to see other places, this same word is used where you know it's seven, the heptad. It's, you can do, write down Leviticus 25:8. It's other places as well. But in any way, he gets this statement from God, there's going to be 490 years, and then God divides it up in three parts. First, he says there is going to be 7 weeks or seven heptads. How long would that be?
49 years.
And then there's going to be 62. How long is that? 434. And you have these two. And that leaves us with 1 7-year period. Now, I want you to know something. It hadn't happened yet. The others have. In the book of the Revelation, starting at chapter 4, we're going to look next week at 1 through 3. We want to read ahead because I want you to have the background. We're going to go to the Isle of Patmos. I'll show you some pictures of that isle. I'll bring my screen next week and have that up. And when I first time I went to Patmos, I stopped feeling sorry for John, having been sent there as a prisoner. Well, it wasn't so nice when he was there, but it's a beautiful island. It's top of the Clondias Island chain in the Aegean Sea. And so we'll look at that next week. At any rate, it's about the Revelation, starting with chapter 4 through chapter 19 is about this last 7-year period. Now, we know that it hasn't happened yet, because if you go to the Gospels, take it, Matthew chapter 24 is the best place, and put down verse 15, you'll say, find that there our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is the living word, who gave us the written word, says, as it is written in Daniel the prophet, he references this 7-year period, because in chapter 24 of Matthew, in chapter 19 of Luke, and in chapter 13 of Mark, he gives us a small overview of this 7-year period. We call it the Olivet Discourse. Boy, I'd love to have sat in that prophecy conference. Phil and I have sat up on Mount of Olives. One time we were in Jerusalem by ourselves, and we got up on the Mount of Olives, and we went all the way through the Passion Week. And when we got looking down on the city, looking down on the temple area, the old city of Jerusalem, when we got to Matthew 24, it was a strange feeling, because we were right where he did and told him what's coming. We'll touch on that a little bit as we go. But tonight I want to look again at the 70, the 7, and the 62, and then the 1. And I want us, though, to understand where we're going. And where we're going is to look at this last 7-year period. Now, you'll notice we have the church age. And this one, by the way, we got, as I said, we got on our other sheet. Some of you have just plain white sheets. But this will give you an idea. Now, the problem is we do not know how long the church age is. God doesn't tell us that. But he does tell us to observe the times and the events. In my opinion, we're in the late afternoon of world history. And I could not be more convinced of it than I am right now, particularly with globalism. And so somewhere it's going to end, and the 7th, or the 7 years, the 70th week, that period will begin, and it will be divided as we go to the Revelation into 2 periods, 3.5 years each. And after it, the kingdom of God comes, because Christ is coming again. And I'm going to tell you, it's going to be a huge shock. Puri inside of me says, I just hope some of the people who are around right now are here when that war occurs. That's not a good thing to do, but I confess. At any rate, we want to touch again on when it began. And if you remember, it said it began when you had the order, as it were, to restore, and that word, it's not decree in verse 25, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of an order to restore, and it's a different word from decree up in verse 24, to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, the 7 weeks is set apart from the 69 because we know from studying the book of Nehemiah and on, and we know from other Jewish historical references that when they came back, finally they got to come back to Jerusalem. They got to come back in 539, the order was written, but they didn't come back till 536. They got it together and they came back to Judah. And when they got back to Judah and Jerusalem, it was a mess. And you know, they're going home, and they got there, and home was a bombed-out ruin. It was really in bad shape. And finally, years later, this was in 536 that they went back. Finally, they had something happen. They had a good man in the now Persian government. And what was his name? Nehemiah. He was a cupbearer. Nehemiah. And Nehemiah had friends and brothers, and I think they are literally his brothers living in Jerusalem, and they came to visit him in chapter 1 of Nehemiah. And he says, how are things back there? And they said, really bad. Well, Nehemiah knew God had placed him as the cupbearer of the emperor. And this emperor was Artaxerxes, and we've left part of that off. I'm sorry, it didn't quite get on your page. But Artaxerxes was an excellent ruler. And in chapter 2, he knew that Nehemiah's face was down. Now, we say, well, yeah, he's down. So the emperor of all Persia there in Susa, the capital city, says to him, you look sad. He said, well, so what? Well, you look sad in the presence of the king, and he had that little, just like the Babylonians, he had that little spear and a knob on the end, and if he points the spear at you, he didn't like people sad in his presence, so they killed him. But he didn't do that because he loved Nehemiah. And he said, tell me what's going on. And he told him, and he said, Nehemiah, in chapter 2, I am going to let you go back, and I will give you whatever you need to rebuild your city, the city of Jerusalem. And if you study the book of Nehemiah, that is what happens. Now, the first problem was the wall. They went back when he got back, and he built the wall in 49 days, but it took him 49 years to rebuild the city inside. Some of you have been there with us, and we've seen some of what Nehemiah did. We've seen Nehemiah's wall in places. And it's a fascinating thing, and I love to dig in the dirt. My wife, well, she's getting to where she likes it now. My Alba love archaeology, and Nehemiah left us a lot to see. And anyway, they went back. But the city itself was not completed, as I said, for 49 years. Now, when did this occur? We call this the terminus a quo, and that was March 5th, 4434 BC. Now, we went on in Daniel 9, and we said that then after 62 weeks, the 7 weeks have already gone by in verse 26 of Daniel 9. It says after 62 weeks, that's a total of 69, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And that's where we stopped last week. And of course, this Messiah has nothing because he is cut off and finally crucified. Now, we would take this cut off as being the crucifixion. Sounds sort of crucifixion-like. But that's not really it. You have to go to Matthew. I would suggest, if you've never really worked in the Gospels, work first with the Gospel of Matthew. It is both, in my opinion, chronological, and it gives you a great picture of our Lord's life. Now, they're all wonderful. Most beautiful language is Luke. His Greek is are marvelous. If you in a hurry, read Mark. Mark is boom, boom. That was for the Romans. And then if you want to know how God moves and what's behind and what's in heaven, read John. John is without peer. But it's very different. It's not what we call a synoptic. It's not an overview. John, I think of it as the father's baby book and growing up book of his son. See my son do this and see what he was. John is a marvelous gospel. Well, I can go get lost in that, so I won't do that today. Anyway, we're back over here. And so you take these and you study these, and you'll find that in all of them, there is several seminal events. Of course, the resurrection is, and death and resurrection, the cross and Christ coming out of the tomb, are the two primary events. But there is another one that occurred on what we call Palm Sunday. I have a friend, and some of you will get his book. I mentioned him, Harold Honer. He's an Oxford don, and he actually got degrees from both Cambridge and Oxford. You always need two. One of the brightest guys we've had, and he's with the Lord. You don't get upset with the Lord, but when the Lord took Harold, I really depended on Harold a lot. I was sort of, but he's a lot happier where he is than we are here, I'm sure. But Harold, in writing about this, has it's Palm Monday. I don't agree with him on that one. I'll go back to Palm Sunday. But on Palm Sunday, something happened. Somebody tell me what happened on Palm Sunday. Yeah, they rejected him. He's coming down the mountain. According to Zechariah 9:9, here comes your king riding on a donkey, the back of a colt of a donkey. And they were singing Baruch in Hebrew, Abba, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord in Hebrew. And yet, as he came down the Mount of Olives with all of his disciples cheering and everybody from the Galilee and really between there and Jerusalem, Jerusalem is kind of in the middle of the country, cheering, and suddenly you hear from the city itself, who is this? In other words, it's not what you say. He's not what you say. And on that day, Palm Sunday, Israel rejected their king. And that was the cutoff day. And that day, as we said, was March 30th, AD 33. Now, you put these together and you have the 483 years. Remember, if you're going to do the math, I did this for a group one time. I had a friend who did it for the Campus Crusade. He did it for a group of Air Force colonels. They were all basically colonels, finally a general officer. And it had a tremendous effect with these guys. Of course, they're strategists. They're thinking all the time. And they got through with that, and they were so impressed. A number of them put their faith in Christ. I said, I'll try that. And I did and put everybody to sleep. So if you want to study that, Harold has a wonderful presentation on that. Don't let Palm Monday bother you, but it's a great prayer. And he gives you the dates. And anyway, that was the end of it. That's when Christ was cut off. Of course, he was crucified the Friday after that Sunday. And when he was crucified, Pilate said to him, "Behold your king." They said, "We have no king but Caesarea, Caesar." I want you to think about that, because that's where we are right now as a nation. We have, they have no king but Caesar. That wasn't always true. We won't get into that. I don't preach politics, but when things go are against God, I do say something. And so they also said, "We will not have this man to rule over us." And that was the rejection. And the clock, the time I mentioned last week, that when I was in the aerospace program, I've had two careers, an engineer and then preaching. And the preaching has been far more, pastoring is far more challenging than doing the Apollo program. By the way, the Apollo program, all of our museum pieces now, if I ever start looking in the mirror and thinking too much of myself. That was a long time ago. But we, in that program, when we'd watch the capsule go up, you always had T minus so much and counting. That was a countdown. And then we had every one of them, we had a 20-minute hold. T minus 20 minutes and holding. Well, I mentioned last week, we had one when first the time I took my two sons to see the last Apollo shot over at Kennedy. We're there and they had T minus 20, and then it wound up being T minus 4 hours. And I mentioned my kids were going around trying to borrow and beg water and food from people. Finally, we got it up. That was a great thing. Well, we are now at T minus 483 years and hope. The question is, what's going to start? That's where we are tonight, and we want to look at that. We go to see this, we see the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be wars, and desolations are determined. Now, that is what happened immediately after the death of our Lord. It says that there was a people, the people of the prince who was to come, who would destroy the city. And I'm going to tell you, they not only destroyed the city, they destroyed the land. I spent the last 2 years working on something, and one of my primary sources is a book, if you can ever get it. This is Josephus, Flavius Josephus. I won't go into his history, but he was a Jewish general and a Jewish historian who wrote about the Romans' war with the Jews. Now, this one is just absolutely, this is, if you can get, I'll leave this so you can look at it when you can. If you can get this copy, it's worth its weight in gold. They're not publishing it anymore, but you may be able to find it. It's footnoted so wonderfully. At any rate, the people who came of the prince who was to come and destroyed the city were, of course, the Romans. And this war, to give you a quick overview of it, is huge. We sometimes don't realize how important the land of Israel, it was called Syria Palestine in that day. We're not really sure what Palestina means. We think it means purple. We're not sure. But Syria Palestine, that this area where the Jewish people live was tremendously influential. And this war was no small war. It started after our Lord was crucified. Our Lord was crucified in 33. Things got worse and worse after that. You had more rebellions and so forth, and the Jews got more and more cantankerous. I grew up in a Jewish community, and I love the Jewish people. I grew up in Miami, Florida. But I will say this, that they are hard-nosed and stiff-necked at times. I love them all. One time on our football team, I was the only Gentile on the football team. And we go to the beach over in Miami Beach, and we go to Hebrew Beach, And we'd be there, and all my friends, Switch Cal and Irving and so forth, and Rosian would be, and they'd get in the middle and they'd yell, "Goy among us!" I was a Gentile, and everybody would, "La, that was really funny." But I still love the Jewish people. Well, they got very hard-nosed with the Romans. And in 66, they did something at Caesarea Maritima. Caesarea Maritima was a city on the coast of Rome, or of Syria Palestine, of Israel, that was made like a Roman city, and that's where the governors lived. And when they lived in a hard place, that's where they went to live. They lived there. And all the governors, Pontius Pilatus, lived there. And the others who came, they were procurators, because if you had a Roman province, there are two ways you could rule it. Rome would either let it be a territory or a proconsular area. And that meant it was ruled by a consular. And the consular answered to the Senate. And they didn't have to have an army there. In fact, all of the area which we call is present-day Turkey, proconsular Asia, had no army there. They just had a few soldiers to serve the governors, and they were all proconsuls. But Palestine was different. It was a pain in the neck, and a pain in a lot of other places. And they turned that into a procuratorship. And that meant that the governor answered directly to Caesar. And if he needed troops, he got them. And in 66, he needed troops, because the people in Caesarea Maritima rebelled. They got upset. They're all the way up there to the Galilee. Next week, we'll be looking at some of this. All the way up there to the Galilee. Next week, we'll be looking at some of this. All the way up there to the Galilee. Next week, we'll be looking at some of this. All the way up there to the Galilee. Now, if you think of Israel, it's kind of, it's 221 miles long. It's not very big. And the widest, it's about 75 miles wide. Well, in the middle of it on the coast is Caesarea Maritima. And then you go way up to the north and you have the Galilee, Sea of Galilee and all that, the Hula Basin. Well, this war started and it swept quickly up there. The man who fought this war was a Roman general who was also sort of the procurator, named Vespasian. He was a very, very gallant man and really a very nice man. If they had squared away, he wanted to save the country. Well, something happened. There was another not so nice man who was ruling as Rome's emperor, and his name was Caesar Nero. Nero was not a nice person. And finally, in 58, Nero killed himself. And we won't go into all of that. But they quickly had three not so good emperors. And we won't go into that. But finally, after that, the Romans were tired of having poor emperors like Garbus and Tertullian and these guys. So they asked that their leading general, Vespasian, would become emperor. So he left the area of Israel, Syria, Palestine, and became the emperor. He fought the war all the way through the Galilee. Some of you have been there with us. We said in the war fighting on the Galilee, the Romans just slaughtered the Jews. They had blood, Josephus said, in our measurement that would be 6 inches thick on the surface of the Sea of Galilee. It was a horrible time. But the Jews wouldn't give up. After he was made emperor, Vespasian lived, and his son Titus came. And he fought and came to Jerusalem. And he did exactly what it says here. He destroyed the city and the sanctuary. I've been working on this for a year. And I got to tell you, the accounts of what happened in Jerusalem in the temple area, in the Temple Mount, where they were walking on bodies, the people that were trying to hold on to it, it almost makes you physically ill. It was a horrible war. But remember, these are the people that said, "We have no king but Caesar." And that's what Caesar. Finally, they took Jerusalem, and there were only three sites left. The site just out of the palace of Herod, just outside of Bethlehem. Site on the other side of the Dead Sea, and then the site that was on the mountain that was the ancient fortress. That was the only thing left. And finally, the Romans took it all. And what Daniel predicted, that it was desolations, they were determined they have. And I want to tell you, we spent 50 years going to Israel. We've gone 52 times or so, and we hope to go again. And we know Israel, we know Jerusalem better than we know Llano in one sense. We love Llano. We lived here longer than anywhere else. But I got to tell you, the signs of that devastation are still there. You can see it. You can see what happened to the temple. Hundreds of thousands of people died. And so Daniel predicts that. So that brings us to the end of the, as it were, and brings us into, as you look at your chart, the time of the church. The church begins on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, and God has us in another age, as it were. And this age, God does not specify as how long it will be, but he tells us what the people in it are like. First, there are people who have trusted in his son that he sent. His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. People who have trusted in Christ, knowing that they have sinned, but Christ died for their sins. There's no way any of us can get into heaven and say, "Well, Lord, I did a pretty good job. With God, pretty good and good enough." It's perfection. In fact, when the Lord was preaching in the Sermon on the Mount, his first great sermon, he says, "Except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven." I bet you about 200 of them said, "Okay, it's time to go home." Then he goes on in the sermon. He says that you must be perfect as your Father is perfect. That's true of everyone. And I'll tell you, I'm not perfect. That's Phyllis Sam. You know, I look at my life, and I'm at the age where I look back at what Paul told Timothy in writing one of his last letters before he was executed. He says, "Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Protest. I'm number one. Jim Rose is number one. I promise you. But I trusted in Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that in the Revelation. The blood of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice he made for me and for you. You see, because he was a man, the perfect man, he could take your place. because he was God. He could take all of our places, but he doesn't do it in mass. Okay, everybody in one room will come. He does it individually. You know, I used to watch the show about the pub in Boston. Remember, it says that lead line says, this is where someone knows you, or everybody knows your name. God knows your name. And that's an amazing thing. And anyway, so that's what happened to Jerusalem. So that leaves us, we're now in the age of the church, but we have 1 week to go. Verse 27, and he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. Who is the he? Well, if you go back to verse 26, it says, the prince who is to come, the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city. The he is the prince who is to come. Now, in the Hebrew text, it's real clear. It's not as clear in the English, but it's the only possibility. This prince that is to come is going to come, and he is going to make a covenant, and literally it firm. It's actually, it means a strong covenant. 7 years. And he's going to make it with who? Now we want to see that as we go on. Who did he say he would make it with? Yeah, how do we know that though? That's good. I agree with you. What tells us in this passage it's Jewish people? There are others. He makes it with many, by the way. He says he makes it with many. But it's particularly the Jewish people.
He's going to allow them to sacrifice. He's going to have them build the temple.
Okay, yeah. Notice what it says, and I'll bring you a slide next week of we know two Hasidims, Orthodox Jews, that have a shop right as you go on the temple up on the by the west wall, what we call a wailing wall. They don't. Most sacred place of Judaism. And these two brothers are characters, but they are looking for their Messiah to come. And they think it's going to be when they build the third temple. And I'll get to the sign that was in their window. It says, buy now before the third temple is built and prices go up. And they're dead serious about that. I mean, they are. They believe that. And if you go with us again, we'll take you there and you meet. They're neat guys. We like them a lot. At any rate, first thing we got to know, it's 7 years long, and that this prince, who we're going to meet, you're going to get to know him in the Revelation. He has a lot of names. Called the Antichrist. We won't go into all his names. You'll see him in the Revelation. He is going to make a covenant, an agreement with many, and it's going to be strong for that 7 year, one heptad. Now, for that to happen, for the Jews to be part, but I think there will be other people involved. It says many. Hebrew text says many. I believe that will be other nations, primarily out of Europe, because he will head those. I believe it will be with the Arabic world and some others. But there'll be a lot of people who make this covenant. Now, the question is, several things have to happen for this to occur. First, Israel had to become a nation. Now, you live in blessed times. You have lived, and some of you weren't alive then. I know you're that young. Don't tell me that, but anyway. You have lived to see Israel become a nation again. I've got in my study upstairs, my library thing you've seen, I've got a poster, and it has a picture of, it's a photo of the temple and the old city of Jerusalem. And it says, Jews, the time has now come. And they believe they're back to have a third temple. And obviously, one of the things this guy is going to do is let them build a third temple. Or they could not have grain and sacrifice and grain offerings. These are the two great offerings. We have developed friendships through the years with various Orthodox Jews. One was a rabbi named Dove. Phyllis met him. And I spent a week with him working on, he was very gracious, working on the excavations that go along the wall that we call the West Wall or the Wailing Wall. Anyway, working with him, and this guy, their great hurt is they can't sacrifice. because they don't have a town. Now, some of them are trying to jury-rig that, but it isn't going to work. They know they have to have a temple. I stood with a young man named Mayor Singer who lives overlooking the West Wall, his family, and gracious Orthodox Jews. We spent two nights together. And he said we went through the whole Old Testament. We agreed on everything but who the Messiah was. But he looked at me my last night with him. We were up there on his roof garden. They have a lot of those, you know, from the old Turkish building, looking down on the West Lawn. And he says, I live for the third temple. Well, if he knew all that was coming or believed it, he wouldn't be quite as excited. But at any rate, in the middle of that week, or 3.5 years, as you see on your paper, this one, this prince, is going to cause this thing to stop. He is going to stop the sacrifices. Now, I was going to go into Israel, and I'm not going to have time to do that tonight, but Israel was brought back by God in unbelief. Well, let's just read it. Let's turn over to Ezekiel, if you have your Bible, chapter 37. Remember, Isaiah wrote while the kingdom of the nation of Israel had not yet fallen. Jeremiah wrote as it was falling. Ezekiel wrote when it was all over but the shouting. They are already in captivity. But God gives Ezekiel, wonderful, Hezekiel, is the way you say it in Hebrew, or Ezekiel, gives him wonderful pictures, prophetic pictures of what's going to happen. And of course, he's thinking, we have been kicked out of the land and we are being held by, you know, the Babylonians have taken us, and he's actually living on a canal in Babylon. We call it the river Kibar. It was a canal Kibar. But God comes to him and he gives him a marvelous picture. And one of them is what's going to happen to the Jewish people that are all scattered all over the world. Verse 1 of chapter 37, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord, and he set me down in the middle of a valley, and it was full of bones. Now, I'm going to tell you, I am glad my call is preaching God's word and matching scripture with what's happening, which is prophetic kind of thing. I'm glad God didn't call me to be a prophet like this. I don't like places with dry bones. I don't like graveyards. I mean, I've done a lot of funerals, but, you know, not a fun thing. And he caused me to pass among them around about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? And I would have said, I hope not. But that isn't what happened. And I answered, O Lord God, you know. And again he said to me, prophesy over those bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus said the Lord God to those bones, behold, I've caused breath to enter into you that you may come to life. And I have put sinew on you and made flesh grow back on you and covered you with skin and put breath in you, that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as it was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise. And behold, the rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinew was on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered over them. But there was no breath in them. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath, to the wind, actually. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath of the wind, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on the slain, that they may come to life. And I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say our bones are dried up and our hope is perished. See, these bones are not literal graveyard bones. These are the Jewish people scattered all over the earth, in Russia and all the Europe. And they had come to the place where they said, our hope is over. And then suddenly something happens. And that therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people. Now, I want to stop at 13. In our years going to Israel, one thing we know that the Jewish people believe. Now, only about 20% of them, probably less than that, are Hasidims or Orthodox. But even the most liberal believe that God has brought them back to that land. I was over there one time with a group of college students and staying in this kind of hotel college students stay in, but it wasn't too bad. But in the lobby, they had a plaque. And they said, this is our story. And it was Ezekiel 37. They believed that. Now listen to what happened. They come back in unbelief. And then in 14 says, I will put my spirit within you and you will know life. And I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I am the Lord. I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. They are back now in unbelief. One day God is going to put the spirit into them. And that's what the book of the Revelation will show us. Now, when did Israel become a nation? When did they come out and start coming out of their graves? Well, let's do that first. When did they start coming out of their graves?
49.
No, it was really before that.
World War I.
Yeah, after World War I. Yeah, even before that. 1850 is probably the first time we see it. But after World War I, a lot came back. And it kept coming. We stayed at a kibbutz, and we're going to be there if all of this dies down and we go again. No, genocide, right on the Sea of Galilee. It was established in 1923. These are Jews out of Eastern Europe who came there, Orthodox Jews, who bought land from the Arabs for their, they have a dairy kibbutz. It's beautiful. We love it. It's right on the sea. And that night, is the old man who's gone to his reward, the old man who used to tell us the history, he said, you know, we bought the land, and of course that night we had to defend it. And that's just the way it is when you buy in an Arabic country. You buy a piece of land, and that night you have to see if you can fight them off. If they can blow you out, then you're, but if you make it that night, then it's your land. Well, they did that. And that's true all over the Hula Valley. At any rate, that's when they came back. Started about 1850. When did they become a nation? 1948. What day?
May of 1948.
15. May 15. You want to see the hand of God? This was at late success of the UN. You know the nation that Pat gave the deciding vote that Israel would be petitioned and that the Jews would have a nation? No, it wasn't us.
Russia.
It was Russia. Mm-hmm. The nation of Russia. You talk about God having a sense of humor. And of course, there were a lot of Russian Jews, but they made the final move. Now, that's what happened, and that's what we have seen. Let's go back to Daniel 9. And we want to look at that last week. So we said this is what had to happen. The Jews had to come back for a covenant to be made. And that covenant has been made. But it says that it's a 7-year agreement. We'll see this in the Revelation, but in the midst of the week, it's broken. And it will be, it says, and he stops the offering in the third temple. And on the wings of abomination will come one who makes desolate. If you read Matthew 24:15, you'll find the Lord says, when you see the abomination of desolation sitting in the place where it should not, get out of Dodge. He says, get out of town. Where is that place?
The temple.
The third temple. He is going to set his throne there. And we'll see how all that comes together. But the whole point is, this guy is going to take over the world. He is going to be the head of the globalist movement. And we will see him starting when we go to the Revelation. Now, the end of it will be, and we won't go much further than this, even until the complete destruction one that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. God adds this. He says, I have another decree to add. This guy is going to look invincible. And he will have slaughtered God's people. And I mean slaughtered. And he will have, you think there's no stopping this character. But God says, I will pour out on this one who makes desolation, complete destruction. And that complete destruction is going to come when what happened on Palm Sunday happens again. Jesus comes down the mountain. He won't be riding a donkey. He'll be riding that great horse. And that horse will be more able than an Abrams tank, which the Israelis have. And he won't have artillery. He won't have infantry. He will come, and this individual with the armies of the world will face him. Do you know what he's going to do?
Speak.
And it's done. He's wiped out. And so that's what we're going to find. We're going to lead up to that in one of the most exciting pieces of writing. It's not a piece, a God-inspired writing in all of literature, and certainly even in all of God's Word, because this book is given by God, the Holy Spirit, to us, through men and women who are inspired by it. We'll start that next week, and we end it on 8 o'clock. Any questions that you have tonight? Please read we're going to go quickly through Revelation 1 through 3, because some of it's about us. And you want to know where we are. We're in there. And, we'll see Patmos, as I said. I wish we could do this on Patmos. Yes. You're stretching. Yeah, Jackie's stretching. I wish we could all be on Patmos. Boy.
If anybody didn't get a copy.
Yeah, if you didn't get a copy of Daniel 7 this week. Okay, let's be back next week, bright-eyed and ready to go. We shall be in Revelation chapter 1.